Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock. Does anyone need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and we will find people to hand them out to you somewhere. John will. Thank you, John. All right, how many people so far have been to the first two or watched them online? Excellent. So tonight we really get into probably what you came here for, which is to start looking at the actual text itself, the Old Testament, then the New Testament, and of course all the English versions of the Bible. So for those of you who are following along with the slides, we are going to start on slide 61 in the package. Now the interesting thing about Bible origins is there doesn't seem to be an awful lot of controversy about the Old Testament itself, how we got the Old Testament. Most of the focus is all about the New Testament, all sorts of ideas about how this got put together, why certain books were left out, and who are these people who decided what was Scripture and what wasn't. Isn't that a confusing thing? Have you heard that? You know, what about these people? So we're going to get into that in the next, well, this session and the next session. So the Old Testament. So turn to Romans 3:1. And there's a very interesting scripture that says, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision?" That's an interesting question. And basically what Paul is asking is there really any advantage to being Jewish? What's the benefit? And the surprising answer is, the beginning, the first word in verse 2, much. What's the advantage? Much. Much in every way. How come? Chiefly, there's a lot of reasons apparently, but number one reason is because to them, to who? The Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Have you ever read that and wondered, that really sounds good. What is an oracle? And what does it mean to me? And what we find out is that the oracles of God is not just a medium. In other words, it's not just a means of communication, but is it actually the message itself? So the Old Testament contains, they were the oracles of God. And that's, of course, encompassed in the Torah, which is the law, the prophets, which are the prophets, and the sacred writings, which are all the other books of the Old Testament. So there's a common objection to the Old Testament, and it goes something like this. Back in those days, there really was no written form of communication. So all that we're talking about in the Old Testament must have been written thousands of years after Moses and after everyone else. So do you see the objection? Is they're saying, well, what we have here, this Old Testament here, we can't trust it because there really wasn't any such thing as written language. All language was simply spoken back in those days. What do you say to that? Well, archaeology now shows us that there were a lot of writings, actually, that predate Moses by hundreds and hundreds of years. So we know for certain, archaeology tells us that this is the case. The funny thing is that some of the most ancient writings and the alphabetic scripts that we find have been located, of all places, within 50 miles of Mount Sinai. Isn't that interesting? Did anything interesting happen at Mount Sinai and Moses? Does anybody remember anything like that? They must have picked the right guy. Here's another interesting thing, is that of all the people to pick, they picked Moses, who was being raised as an Egyptian prince. He was probably very well educated, which would have given him every advantage in the form of written language. So we know from archaeology alone, without anything biblical, we know for certain that there were at least five systems of writings that were known at the time of Moses. And these systems are like these aren't like dialects. These are systems, and within those systems are dialects. And so there were many, many forms of written communication back then. And we'll see a couple of these on the next few slides. So writing is mentioned in the Bible, and I wanted to take you through a couple of examples that testify to the fact that this objection can't possibly be so. So if you'd like to go to Exodus chapter 17, and we'll go through verse 13 and 14. And it says, "So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write. Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.'" Now, there's a couple of interesting things here. Why would God tell somebody who doesn't have a written language to write? That doesn't make any sense. And he's going to write it for a memorial in a book. What would the archaeologists call that today instead of a book? A codex. It's a book. And he was supposed to read this. So obviously they had a written language. They could read the language. They had the means to copy the language down because there are books. So right off the bat, right in Exodus, we know that there is written language. If you fast forward to Exodus 24, verse 3 and 4, we see it again. "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning, built an altar," and it goes on. But again, God's telling him to write. And we can go on, but I wanted to go to chapter 34, verse 27 in Exodus. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.' So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." It's funny because the word "and he wrote," who do you think he's talking about? Yes. So here's an interesting thing. We often hear, oh, well, the Bible was written by man, right? And, you know, we say, well, it was written by man, but it was inspired by God. All true, right? Except for one place. Where's that? Right here. Who's doing the writing? Now, why do you suppose God decided to write this part himself? That's very interesting, isn't it? So here's an example where God not only inspired somebody, it wasn't just inspired, it was actually inscribed by God. So very interesting. There is a bunch of other references there. For the sake of time, I won't go through all of them. But it talks about Israel in the wilderness, how they're supposed to write things down. The starting points of their journey, it says. The book of the law and the Ark of the Covenant. Deuteronomy 31, it says, "So Moses wrote the law and delivered it to the priests." In Deuteronomy 31:22, it says, "Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel." So this guy Moses is kind of interesting because he was not just a prophet. He wasn't just used of God. He was also a worship leader. What a heritage. And there are many others. So Moses is credited with authoring the Torah. The Torah is also called the Pentateuch, and that is also called the Law. We know it as the first five books of the Old Testament. And there are many references to the Law in Scripture, and I've got some references down there in case you'd like to look them up a little later. But it's even mentioned, and if you don't believe the Old Testament, you have to believe John 7:19, where Jesus says, "Did not Moses give you the law?" So we know for sure that Jesus thought that Moses gave them the law. So I wanted to give a little overview of the history of the Old Testament because it's important in how it was developed. And this, you'll start to see a pattern here. So it started with Moses in the first five books of the Bible. He's the principal on those, and it's called the law. But here's the interesting thing. A lot of people say, yeah, Moses, the law, Moses, the law. But is he the only one who wrote in the book of the law? A lot of people are, I didn't hear a lot of strong response there. So there's a little bit of confusion. Let's take a look. So it says that Joshua also wrote in the book of the law. Go to Joshua 24. Then Joshua wrote these words. So he's writing. He's a contemporary of Moses, right? So again, we see evidence of a written language. Then Joshua wrote these words. Where? In the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone, set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So we know Moses isn't the only one who was inspired and transcribed in the book of the law. We also have Joshua. There were other men in history who also wrote in this book. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, it says in verse 25, then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. We see Samuel wrote it in the book. In Jeremiah 36, it says, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words I have spoken against you in Israel. And this is, again, we see this writing. If writing had not happened by that time, there's certainly an awful lot of invention going on here because we see a lot of writing. So I won't take you through all of this, but later writers were also referencing their predecessors. This is called internal consistency, and this is a big deal for we Christians because you would expect that if this is a single message from God Almighty, that there would be a unified theme, there would be cross-references, that you would see supporting texts pointing back to other texts. You would see that. So, for example, Daniel 9:2, it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel, in referencing this, in pointing to what is about to happen, his reference is back to Jeremiah. So Daniel clearly thought that Jeremiah wrote things down and that Jeremiah was a prophet. This thing about being a prophet is a big deal as far as putting the Old Testament together because, again, there's three areas of the Old Testament. The law, and we see who wrote that, the prophets, and there were several of them, and the sacred writings. So as far as being assembled all together, the mistake would be to think that somehow the Old Testament was, you know, they kind of gave it the sniff test. It's like, well, it's time to put together the Old Testament. Let's take a look. Yeah, how about this? Nah, it doesn't smell sacred enough to me. This couldn't possibly be scripture. Oh, but this looks like scripture to me, so we'll count this one. That is not how it happened. What happened is they had already received word from the Lord by established sources like Moses, like Joshua, and they already had prophets. When a prophet spoke, what was the single qualification for a prophet? 100% accuracy. That's hard to do, isn't it? And yet, if you were a prophet, that was the expectation, right? Because after all, if you really were a prophet of God, you could not possibly be anything but 100% accurate. And so that was the test for a prophet. So the law, you have the prophets, the sacred writings, in most cases were either songs about God and what he did, or they were other writings like poetry, like Song of Solomon, things like that. And we'll get through those in just a minute. There was an interesting guy that if you have any question about the Old Testament or the New Testament, a lot of people think that the Bible somehow exists in a vacuum, that this thing has no other references outside. It's kind of an internally consistent book. It's an interesting book, but, there's no other references to it. And yet, we have this guy, Flavius Josephus. He was a Jewish historian, and he lived just after the time of Jesus. And this guy had a lot of things to write, and he basically attempted to document the entire history of the Jews in a book called The Antiquities of the Jews. And so what this guy did is he went through and said, yes, here's where the kings were, here's the wars they fought, he collected a lot of documentation. And some of the things he talked about were how the Old Testament was not put together, but how they assembled it. And they decided that around 400 BC, they realized that they hadn't heard from God in a while. And they said, this must be the end of the message. And so at that point, they no longer added to the Old Testament. They thought the prophets are no longer speaking. And so right around the time of Malachi, we don't hear anything more. And for 430 years, God did not speak directly through the prophets. What did he do? He waited for who? John the Baptist. Very good. And what was John the Baptist's role in all of this? He was announcing the Lord of Lords, wasn't he? So this guy Josephus, if you ever have a chance, he has some very interesting writings, by the way. And he talks about everything from the Jewish temple and how it was built, what it looked like, where it was located. He had a lot of information. And he spoke about this other guy named Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that interesting? There are references to Jesus outside of the Bible? Yes, there are. And Josephus makes note of them. And he even recounts several of the things that had happened as he had talked to people who had actually witnessed it. So let's look at some really interesting writing. This thing right here is fascinating. This is what is called the Moabite Stone. And I know that it's kind of little, but take a look at it if you can get it online. So until recently, this is the earliest known example of Hebrew writing. So this guy, Misha, king of Moab, he recorded his war with the kings of Israel and Judah. And this was almost 900 years BC that he did this. So this was his stone. He's making this. He had this carved. And that's why it's called the Moabite stone, because he was from Moab. He was their king. It was actually found by a guy named Herr Klein, which if I recall from German means Mr. Klein. Okay. But it was found by this German missionary in the 1800s. It's in the Louvre right now, the French Museum in Paris. And so just before this stone was acquired, it was broken. But the good news is, have you ever known anybody who does gravestone rubbings? That's big where I used to come from, Massachusetts. You'd go to these really, really, really old graveyards, and you'd find, famous notables. And what you would do is you'd take this big piece of paper, and you would kind of gently tape it to the headstone, and you'd take this big flat crayon, and you'd just do this rub. And what would happen is it would be a reverse image of the carving that was on the tombstone. And that's called a squeeze or a rub. And so, fortunately for us, just before this thing got transmitted over to the Louvre, we had one of these squeezes made. So they've reconstructed it. They have the actual pieces that are left over, but they actually have this thing. You can see it. You could go right now today, if we all wanted to, we'd say, hey, just before we go to Israel, let's go to the Louvre and see the Moabite stone. We could do that today, because that's where it is. So the interesting thing about this is that it is one of the oldest form of the Semitic alphabet. And this was common to three different groups of people, the Phoenicians, the Aramaeans, and the Hebrews. So this is an example of very old Hebrew writing. And if you want to know a little bit more about this guy, Misha, king of Moab, turn to 2 Kings chapter 3. And it says, now Jeroboam, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. And then an interesting verse. Verse 4 says, now Mesha, king of Moab, who's this guy? He's the guy who did that stone right there. He's mentioned right in the Bible. He was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. So somewhere before this war, he was a friend of Israel. Very interesting. And you can see, I put the links up there in case you want to get a closer look at this or you want to research that a little bit more. Down at the bottom right, I try to do that. And we're up to slide 67. The Ras Shamra tablets. Each one of these things was an interesting archaeological find that verifies and validates the Old Testament in some way. Now, this particular stone, this was found during excavations in a place, of all places, called Ras Shamra, which is why it's called the Ras Shamra tablets. And this is in Syria. And this was in the early 1900s. This is a Phoenician city, an ancient Phoenician city called Ugarit, a settlement from the second millennium BC. Now, I just used an interesting acronym. How many people know what BC means? Before Christ. Very good. So if that's what it means, what does AD mean? Oh, you people did not take Latin in high school. It means Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And so that's what it means. But most people believe, because BC must be before Christ, that AD, and true enough, but instead of focusing on after death, it's in the year of our Lord. So this is a funny thing, by the way, that goes mostly unnoticed, is have you realized that time itself is measured by the birth of one man? Time itself is measured that way, universally, all over the earth. Can you imagine that? What impact must this one man have made to make the entire world calibrate time based on when he was born? Incredible. And yet, with such ridiculous evidence as that, we somehow are able to dismiss it? How is that? How is that possible? Very interesting, I think. So in the ruins of this ancient city was a library, and it contained all sorts of clay tablets, the cuneiform writing that was very common, that kind of stabbing writing into the clay. So they found things other than scripture there. Should we be concerned? No, good crowd. You must have been paying attention the last 2 weeks. Just because other things are found with it does not take away in any way the fact that scripture was found. So, and I don't know if scripture was found in this particular dig. But when you find a library, you're liable to find all sorts of things. So this was an interesting form of cuneiform, though. This was not the ordinarily found Babylonian stuff, but this actually seemed more alphabetic. You know, the cuneiform, you take a kind of a sharp stick with a wedge on it, and you'd kind of push into the wet clay, because if you've ever tried to drag through the clay, it just kind of bunches up and makes little hills and valleys and stuff, and it's just a mess. And so what they would do is they would push in and kind of make little stabbing motions to make it. And so these, more than just the stabbing motion, this was very alphabetic. Very alphabetic. So there were literary and religious writings. And as a matter of fact, there wasn't any scripture found there, but there was a reference to people that we know of that are mentioned in the Bible. For example, Terah, the father of Abraham, was mentioned there. All right. Anybody here ever learn a language? How many people used Rosetta Stone? No, Dave, only you. So there's a reason. So you've probably seen commercials about Rosetta Stone software. And the idea is that using this Rosetta Stone software, you would be able to learn a language that you don't know. That's kind of how this whole Rosetta Stone thing, you know, is pitched to us. Now, where did they get the term? Is there's actually a stone called the Rosetta Stone. And we use this term at work quite a bit, as a matter of fact. Now, I want to talk about the Tower of Babel because this was some fine work that God did at the Tower of Babel. What did he do? Remember, this was after the time of Noah. And God said, I want you to go forth and multiply and occupy the earth. And so what did they do? They set up camp, and the first thing they tried to do was build this giant thing, this Tower of Babel. And they wanted to build this. And so they stuck around, and they started building. And God said, well, wait a minute. I told you to go out. I didn't tell you to stick around. I want you to go fill the earth. And so God said, okay, I got this one. What I'm going to do is I'm going to confound their languages. And so what happened is all of a sudden people were working together and all of a sudden they couldn't understand one another. And so what naturally happened is that they began to abandon this crazy idea of building the Tower of Babel, and they just went on their own way. They said, okay, I can't understand what you're saying. And probably what happened, and I don't have proof of this, is that people who spoke that same language would gravitate because they're the only people you can talk to, the only people you can work with, and say, oh, let's go over there. Okay, let's go over that way. And so if you look in the in Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations, that tells you where everybody ended up. And I believe that it's because those are people who had common language, but there was no longer a common language. Can you imagine how that would have been? A single language spoken throughout the earth. What benefit do you suppose that would have had for mankind? But we didn't get that. Instead, we got the Tower of Babel. And so even today, even communicating in the same language, isn't it a little bit difficult? And people complain about learning the English language all the time because it's a very sloppy language. You know, like if I was to say, go get me a sandwich and step on it. Okay. What'd you do to my sandwich? You said, Tower of Babel. Some fine, fine work at the Tower of Babel. So let's talk about this Rosetta Stone. Now, the great thing about this Rosetta Stone is that it solved one of the greatest mysteries of language. This stone, when it was found by Napoleon, of all people, and he came across this stone and he immediately recognized its value and said, oh, we gotta carry this off. This is important. And what was on it, they recognized that there was a decree that was written on the Rosetta Stone, but it was done in a weird way. In a single stone, they had three different languages, and they recognized the first two. And they said, oh, I recognize this language. This is Demotic, a common script of the time. And then right under that, there was common Greek, and they both said the same thing. And so what was the third language? This was, we believed at one point that the Egyptian hieroglyphics were incomprehensible. You know, people would argue, well, they're just mainly art. They're really not language. They kind of tell a story, but they're just kind of little pictures. But the Rosetta Stone proved that that was not the case. And using the Rosetta Stone, they were able to start to decipher ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics. So the beauty of this Rosetta Stone is in one place, you had the key to three different languages that were all saying the same thing. This was a huge discovery. It's in the British Museum right now, ever since 1802, and that's because when the British defeated Napoleon, they also recognized the value of this stone, and they said, we'd better take this for us, and besides, we're the conquerors, and to the conqueror goes the spoils, so they had that. And the funny thing is that it was in the British Museum ever since 1802, except during World War I in 1917, the museum was very concerned about the bombing in London, and so they moved the stone to a postal tube runway station that was 50 feet underground, and it stayed there for a couple of years. I have no idea what that has to do with Bible origins, but it's very interesting. And if you ever get a chance to see a picture of the Rosetta Stone, it's a magnificent piece. But the point that I was making is that many people point to the Rosetta Stone and say, oh, you see, the Rosetta Stone proves that the Bible isn't right. The Rosetta Stone has nothing at all to do with the Bible, with the exception that it helped us break one of the great mysteries of language that was started all the way back at the Tower of Babel. So I thought I'd take you through a couple of the most common Hebrew manuscripts that we have. And the really popular ones, they give them names, and sometimes they give them numbers. And so I wanted to go through a couple of them. There's one of them called the Codex Ben Asher. So a codex is a book, just a book. It's just a format. And Ben Asher, son of Asher. This is the guy who owned it previously before it went to the museum and got a fancy name. He probably said, "Hey, let's get rid of that old book. There's some museum that's taking them." Yeah, like it went to Goodwill or something. You know, I don't know. But this was written in about the 10th century, so this was a copy, you know, that had been made quite a while ago. This was one of the best authorities for the text of the Old Testament. This was in really good shape. And so every time you find one that's in really good shape, what that means is rarely does it mean it's in 100% good shape. Usually it means that there's large sections of it that are intact, that you can easily read. There aren't a lot of missing pages and things like that. But you nearly always get missing sections, missing pages, the bindings ripped off, things like that, that you would expect in a book that's thousands of years old, or at least hundreds and hundreds of years old. So there's another one here called the Codex Laudianus, which is at Oxford. And this thing is very famous because it contains the whole Old Testament except for a big chunk of Genesis. For some reason, that is missing. But again, when you find these huge sections of Scripture found intact, that's extremely valuable. The archaeological value of that is very, very high. So that's why they gave it a fancy name. And so anybody else take Latin in high school? Laudianus, laud, L-A-U-D, means praise. So I remember that old, the Christmas song, you know, to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. I'm not much of a singer, but that laud is, that means praise. And this is written about the 10th century. Very important text. There's one, this one is strange because it has a normal sounding name. De Rossi number 634. It contains the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch is the Torah. It's also known as the Law. It's also known as the first five books of the Bible. This is very important. This was written somewhere between the 8th and the 10th century. So these things are many, many, many hundreds of years old that we have. And thankfully, with the Hebrew texts especially, there were very few divergences in the copies. And so it was very, there weren't a large body of differences like we see in the New Testament writings. We see that in the New Testament, you can look at a text and you can say, oh, I know this belongs to this body of text over here that we call the Textus Receptus. You could also look at a New Testament text and with enough discernment, you would say, oh, this is one of the Egyptian texts and that belongs to this other body. And we'll get into that. But it's nothing to worry about, but you should understand where all that is coming from. But the Old Testament does not have those kind of things. The Old Testament is, because of the extreme rigor that the Jews used in preserving the word, there are very, very few divergences anywhere in any of the texts. And you've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. How many have heard that the Dead Sea Scrolls, well, didn't they prove the Bible wrong? No, far from it. As a matter of fact, one of the most valuable things that were found among the many things in the Dead Sea's excavation was the complete copy of Isaiah. And Isaiah, this particular copy of Isaiah, was 1,000 years older than any text we had ever found before. 1,000 years. And the entire earth held its breath as they opened the scroll of Isaiah. And what was the big question? Is it the same? Did we lose anything along the way? Because here's a text that is clearly much, much, much older than anything we'd ever had. And there's good news, but I won't tell it to you yet. Okay, the good news is it was perfect. It was very, very good. So that means that the message had not been distorted. The message had not been lost. As a matter of fact, this confirms that the message we had before we had the Dead Sea Scrolls was exactly what we had before. And Isaiah, of course, if there was one verse of the Bible that sort of summarized the whole Bible, one verse that encapsulated absolutely everything that the Bible was about, what do you suppose that verse would be? How many would pick John 3:16? Yeah, very good. That pretty much summarizes the whole thing. Now, if you were to pick a single book of the Bible that summarized absolutely everything, you would have to pick the book of Isaiah. So it was very good news for us that of all the books, the book of Isaiah was the one, and it was intact, and it was 1,000 years older than anything we had ever had, and it was exactly what we had already had. No surprises. So the Old Testament is a collection of writings. They were put together in their present form, in the order that we have right now, somewhere between the 9th and the 2nd century BC. And again, that's before Jesus. That was after Malachi. That was the last prophet that they had heard from. The way they organized the books, we'll get into in the next slide. And the process of their adoption as canonical authority is based on the categorization that they made. Remember, there's the law. There are the prophets. And then there are what they call the sacred writings. We'll get into that. So this classification into those three groups is the key to understanding how the Old Testament got put together in the beginning. So let's get into that, because there's a lot of interesting things here. So the law. Where did the law come from? Well, we know that Moses started this. So he was the authority, he was the medium that God used to bring this message to us. He was the messenger of that message. So the law came from God through Moses, the stone tablets, Genesis, all the way through Deuteronomy. So we call that the Pentateuch. So there is little doubt as to where that set of books came from. Now there's another set called the prophets. Now we touched on this a little bit. And the prophets, you could claim to be a prophet, but if you were incorrect even once, were you still a prophet? What if you just had a bad day? No such thing as a bad day in prophet land, is there? That's a tough job to have, don't you think? You got to be right every time. Doesn't that put a little pressure on a person? Can you imagine? But it wasn't up to them to be perfect, was it? They just had to transmit accurately the word that they were given. That's what they had to do. So their perfection did not come from being perfect in the flesh. It just came through obedience to what they had been told. And since they were told by God, if they were wrong, they're not a prophet. If they were right, then you're a prophet. And so that's how the prophets were put together. Now, I want to talk about the prophets because they're divided up a little funny. There's two weird groupings of prophets. The historical books called the former prophets, and that's Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. And the other prophet books are called, of course, the latter. If the first were the former, then obviously these were the latter. And these include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and what is known as the minor prophets. And this is a source of interesting. We were at a community group meeting once, and somebody was very distressed that there were, well, wait a minute, if these guys have to be perfect 100% of the time, how can you classify that as a minor prophet? It's like, does that mean he was only like 90% good? Or does that mean, you know, his message wasn't really as important as the other ones? What is this weird distinction between the major prophets and the minor prophets? And the distinction is not in the quality of their message. It is in the quantity of their message. It's like, and I believe that the archaeologists probably had something to do with this. It's like, oh, this is a major prophet. Look at the size of this thing. And it's like, oh, minor, just a little one. And so major and minor is in the breadth of text, not the quality of the text. All right. I guess I got to pick up the pace here a little bit. The Torah. We talked about this. It means the teaching or the law of the three parts of the Old Testament. This is the first part. It's divided into five different sections. We call them books now, the book of Genesis. And I would encourage you, if you've never gone to one of these creation classes, they're absolutely excellent. It was because of one of those creation classes that I decided I was going to attempt to climb Mount Ararat and look for Noah's Ark myself back in the 1990s. So, and maybe someday I'll get to present you that whole story, which is also very interesting. And so these next two slides cost me many days of my life. So they may not be too impressive to you, but I'm not trying to impress you, but I'm trying to impress upon you the message. Now, if all scripture is encapsulated in this book, you would expect lots of cross-references. You would expect that since it's precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, you would expect cross-references, wouldn't you? And so I decided as a faith-building exercise that I would go through the entire Bible. And document all the cross-references that I possibly could. I'm tired just thinking about it, so let's get on to it. So this is an Excel graph that shows you the results of my study. Now, what you're looking at right now is the number of references from the New Testament back to the Old Testament. And I not only counted up what they were, I figured out where they were. What were they referencing? Look at the amount of references in the first five books of the Bible that the New Testament is referencing. This is exactly what we would expect to see if this is really the Word of God. This is exactly what we'd expect to see. Also, notice Psalms and Isaiah, also very big hitters. What is the message? What do you take away from this? Here's what you take away. If you believe in the New Testament, then you should also believe in the Old Testament, because there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of references in the New Testament back to the Old Testament. Here's another thing that this tells us. This tells us that we as Christians, we tend to focus on the New Testament, except for church like this. We tend to take the whole counsel of God's word, which I think is the correct thing to do, because if you don't really understand the Old Testament, you don't have the basis to understand a lot of things that are going on in the New Testament. And most profoundly, you would be completely lost in the book of Revelation, because almost all of the things that are found in the book of Revelation are references back to some event that ties it all together back in the Old Testament. So very important, if you have not gone through the Old Testament, I greatly encourage you to do so. Did anybody make a New Year's resolution to read the entire Bible in 1 year? Good for you. Good for you. I did that myself. And at the end of next week's lesson, I will share with you which version of the English Bible I recommend for that. And we will also discuss which one is the right version. That's impossible, so I'm just a teaser. So if we find this in the Old Testament, what should we be expecting as far as which books in the New Testament reference these books in the Old Testament? And you would expect a split at this point. You would expect enough references to establish the identity of Jesus, but to the churches, to the letters to the churches, you would probably not expect an awful lot of Old Testament references. That's what I expected. Guess what I found? Exactly that. Exactly as you would expect, the New Testament references to the Old Testament break out like this. And you can see that almost all of the, well, every single one of the Gospels, in order to draw from the Old Testament to identify who this guy Jesus is, to show, because Jesus, when he was walking on the road after his resurrection, it says he used the Old Testament. He gave him an Old Testament Bible lesson and explained who he was. And so this is exactly what you'd expect. Now notice, it's very low in the letters to the churches, because from this point forward, we have a new covenant. And so what the apostles were trying to do is explain what that new covenant means. And so there were less references there. But you can look, see Revelation, there's references. The book of Hebrews, obviously that was an exception because they are specifically there talking to the Jews, and they wanted to use their own references to show who this guy Jesus is. So the so to take away from all this, oh, I almost forgot one of the most amazing things. Have you ever heard of the books called the Apocrypha? Oh, the Apocrypha. There's a lot of people who have a lot to say about the Apocrypha, and they wonder, why are the apocryphal books not in our Bibles? And the answer is, if you did this same exercise and tried to find direct references to any of the apocryphal books, you will find zero. Isn't that interesting? What does this mean? That means we got it right. This is exactly what we would expect to see. This is so faith-building because it has confirmed that what we have is exactly what was intended. The apocryphal books, although some of them are good historical books, they're not scripture. And so you would expect that if they were scripture, there'd be some reference somewhere in the ones that we have here to those outside sources. You see none. Very interesting. The Septuagint, and I'm going to have to really rip through these. Septuagint is the Old Testament translated into Greek. This is a very important work because in those days, Greek was a very common language, and the Old Testament being in Hebrew, that was hard for the people who wanted to believe, wanted to read this, but didn't have the language of Hebrew under their belt, and they didn't have the Rosetta Stone, so they couldn't do that. So with the Septuagint, you have the Greek version of the Bible. This is also very good for word studies today. If you're doing word studies in the New Testament, you can then reference also how was that word used in the Greek Old Testament. And because sometimes words are not well used, they're not used a lot of times in the New Testament. You can go back there. We talked about the Codex Sinaiticus. Now, how many of the original handwritten texts do we have? That's bad news, isn't it? Zero original, what they call autographs, meaning auto, meaning generated originally, and graph, meaning, you know, a writing. We have none of the very original ones. That would be bad news if it wasn't for there were so many copies made, and this is one of them. So this is like interactive archaeology. I recommend if you go to codexsinaiticus.org, they have photographed every single piece of this codex that we have, and they have put in references so that you can click on an area of the scripture and see, in some cases in plain English, exactly what it says. It's really fun to use. So if you have a chance, I would highly recommend going to do that. This is a very interesting text. This is the Codex Bezae. I don't know how to pronounce that. I think it's Cantabrigianus. Anyway, the reason they named it that was because it's a book, so it has to be a codex. It belonged to this guy with the last name of Beza, so they decided to give it a much more fancy name, Bezae. And it was given to the University of Cambridge, Cantabria, in Latin, and so they came up with this crazy name. But what I want you to notice is this is very interesting. This is written in both Greek and Latin. It's one side it's Greek, and on the other side it's Latin. It's like, and they call this a diglot. And a diglot means two languages. Di meaning two, and glot like epiglottis. You know, it means language or tongue. So this is a very interesting text. And you can't really see it too well here, but this has been annotated. Somebody has written in the margins, and that is very interesting. And we'll get into that. So if this is a diglot, the Rosetta Stone would be a triglot, because there's three languages there. This is another one you'll see. This is a very pretty text. You can see on the bottom picture there, the Codex Vaticanus is, you know, basically it's pages of a book. The cover and the bindings are all gone, so it's just a collection of the pages. But look how pretty that is. I mean, somebody went to a great deal of trouble to make it very artistic and very nice. This is missing most of the chapters in Genesis, but other than that, we've got a lot in here. And the epistles and the book of Revelation are also missing in this. So this was a very very good text to find. You may also hear about the Codex Alexandrinus. This was found in the Egyptian city of Alexandria around the 5th century. This is written in that funny uncial Greek. That means that all the letters were the same size. They're all caps. There's no punctuation, no spaces. Very difficult to read. And they typically do it in these columns like you see right here. And this one was, when it was found, it also had some interesting epistles. The first and second epistle of Clement. It's like, Clement? Oh, what's this all about? Well, Clement was actually mentioned in the Bible. In Philippians 4:3, it says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also." That's Clement. Well, he apparently wrote some letters. Now, they aren't scripture, but they were letters like an apostle or an apostle's aide would be writing to encourage the churches. So this was received in England in 1627. So could that have been used to publish the King James Bible? No, because it came too late. 1611 is the King James Bible. Now I'm going to oversimplify this for the sake of time. There are bodies of texts, and one of them is called the Textus Receptus, and the other is the majority text. The Textus Receptus is Latin for the received text. And the thing I wanted to bring out is people who are scoffers will point out that there are about 2,000 discrepancies between these bodies of text. 2,000 of them. Oh my goodness, do we have anything that agrees? Well, as it turns out, these 2,000 are so minuscule that once it gets translated to English, you'd never notice. You wouldn't see it in the translation. So those 2,000, by the way, mean that in agreement is well over 99%. So that's very good news. So these, and there are no theological differences. You could go to any one of these texts and you would have the same theology. You'd have the same understanding no matter which one you went to. The message, because it was spread over the entire bandwidth, was preserved. And now we get to the real exciting part, which is the New Testament. So we had the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, and the Sacred Writings. Who put together the New Testament? So I want to see what it looks like here. This is a papyrus. This is Matthew. This is very interesting. This right here is a section that contains the Lord's Prayer. Isn't that interesting? On the back is Psalm 90 from the Septuagint. So again, this is a diglot. So at the time of the New Testament, parchments were pretty much going out of style. The Christians adopted the codex, which is a much handier format. Of course, it's more like a book. There are not a lot of these papyrus manuscripts left because they just don't have a long lifespan. And by the way, if you've ever seen in your Bible, the XYZ version does not have this word. What do you make of that? It's hard, isn't it? You'd have to literally read between the lines. Wanted to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls a little bit because that was a very important find. There were, again, the complete book of Isaiah was found. If you wandered into somebody's library, you would expect to find what you find at the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were many writings, not just scriptural writings. There were many writings found, and some scoffers point to that and say, well, you see, you know, all of this should be scripture because if one is scripture, they should all be scripture, right? But how many of you have a library, bookshelf with books in it? How many of you who raised your hand, everything in that bookshelf, everything in your library is scripture and scripture only? You never find that. And so in my case, you know, I've actually got some interesting books. I've got Darwin's Origin of Species, which is an interesting book because of all the things, it does not actually tell you where the origin of the species is. It tells you what happened after that, but it doesn't tell you, or his guess as to what happened after that, but it doesn't actually tell you how did it start. It doesn't. So I also have this. This is the Catholic Catechism. Now, why on earth would somebody like me have something like this in their library? Well, first of all, it's interesting reading, and they had their A team write this. Oh, there are some passages in here that are so beautiful that they would just bring tears to your eyes. Not all of them, but... And so why would somebody read something like this? Somebody who is well-grounded, I don't recommend this to everyone, but somebody who is well-grounded, who wants to be an apologist, somebody who can defend the faith, explain what you believe and why, these are valuable resources to us because then we can approach those people and where they are going right, we can encourage them. Where they are going wrong, we can help them. And there's reasons. And so if you know ahead of time what they already believe, you can be prepared to say, well, I understand you believe this. Have you ever considered this? And then you could take them through the scriptures that show them the way. I also have a book called The Discipling Dilemma, which was an interesting book because early in my Christian walk, there was a group of people from the Boston Church of Christ who befriended me, and I actually went to one of their community groups. And they told me after a while that they didn't think I was saved because I didn't speak in tongues. But more importantly, they had this interesting form of this very rigorous discipleship, and they based it on a single line of scripture. And Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so they took that very literally. And they said, you don't worry about being like Jesus. You be like me because I'm imitating Jesus. And I was like, boy, that sounds like a really bad idea. And what I discovered is as I started on this journey of apologetics, of being able to explain what it is we believe and why, I discovered, that was one of my first discoveries, was Paul was not saying that. He was not saying, imitate me, do exactly what I do, because I'm imitating Christ. So you don't have to worry about that Jesus guy, just imitate me. He wasn't saying that at all. What was he saying? He's saying, do like I do, I imitate Christ. That's what he meant. And so, anyway, so I have that in my library. So how was canon determined? Canon is a weird word, and it means a rule or a rod of measure. And basically what it means is, what is scripture? And this, if you talk to a skeptic for any length of time, they know this term very well. And so know what it means. It means this is the body of text that is considered scripture. And so the question is, there's lots of ancient writings, right? And there's lots of funny writings that are a little harder to understand, like the Apocrypha. And then there's strange writings like the Gospel of Thomas. Well, that sure sounds like Scripture, doesn't it? I mean, it even says gospel in there. Doesn't that mean gospel? And so who decided which of these books were supposed to be Scripture? What were their credentials? What meetings did they have? And what gives them the right to make these very difficult choices that affect us all thousands and thousands of years later? Who are these people? What happened? Well, if you'll notice the way I pitched that, there was a giant presupposition. The presupposition is that that is the way it happened. Is it? Fortunately, no. And I won't have time to go through all of this, but there was a time in Christendom where no one needed a list of Scripture. They knew what they had been taught. And if you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, this is the key to where we got the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "And they continued in the apostles' doctrine." That's the key. What was the apostles' doctrine? And of course, to make a long story short, because we've only got a few minutes, is that the Gospels, of course, were written by eyewitnesses and by, in Luke's case, a friend of Paul's who had been first or second hand to this account. And the others were letters from the apostles to the churches. There was no fuzz in the early church as to what was the apostles' doctrine that they were supposed to continue steadfastly in. There was no doubt about that. Several hundred years later, several of the pastors decided to document not what they believed was Scripture, but they documented what they already had been taught and who had taught them and who had taught them what they already were teaching as the good news. So these lists that came up, as it turned out, all across Europe and Asia and everywhere the gospel was spread, these lists that you hear a lot about, they're the same list that we have right now in the New Testament. There was no feeling back then that there was any doubt as to what was Scripture and what was not. That was not really the question. And the way the question gets posed to us, it sounds like, you know, somebody's got a butterfly net and they're looking for Scripture. It's like, oh, is that Scripture? Nope, nope. This one over here, that one looks like Scripture. That's not what happened at all. So the mistake is in the presupposition. The presupposition is that somehow there were these giant committees, or possibly the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea, we'll get into that probably next week. So I listed here, and you can check this out on the where was the source of the Old Testament writings? And in every one of these cases, it was either an apostle who was an eyewitness or somebody who was firsthand to the eyewitness that came up with these so that they could account for what happened and pass them along faithfully so that we would have them today. And the only strange one is the book of Hebrews, and I really wanted to spend some more time on that, but I won't, because we're almost out of time, and that's what that red star in the bottom left-hand corner means. How did the early church elders know that these writings were not forgeries? Well, these weren't just found somewhere. They didn't go looking under rocks and saying, what's Scripture and what's not? These came from sources that they personally knew, and they knew that these people personally knew the apostles. That is how they got them. And so when you read in the accounts, you read, this is a letter to such and such a church. And it's even mentioned in one of the letters, hey, don't be thinking that this doctrine over here, as if we had sent you a letter on this or something. You know, so they're presupposing that this could be a challenge for them. But he says, no, it came from us. This is what we said. So just to summarize, this is... it is not a matter of going and trying to sniff out what is actually Scripture or not. That would be the wrong way to think about it. It's the wrong presupposition.